I play for work and
I don't write for the world. I know Mary, we came to my university together.
What's his name?
Brian?
Yeah, I used to
like basketball. I didn't hear before.
I don't know.
walk out by just going through.
He probably said by Monday.
Once we class, it was really like.
I figured it'd be somebody up here preaching.
Well,
I got mixed up on my days and didn't bring my notes. So, yeah, I wasn't quite ready to ad lib.
Did you ride home?
No, I got a ride.
Today's music ministry, right?
Pardon me?
Today's music ministry?
Today's music ministry?
We decided that these guys here, we really wanted to get together and take music ministry together.
Take music ministry together?
Yeah, on Wednesday mornings. That's this hour right now.
On Wednesday mornings? you guys, you're just too deep for me. You're moving in realms that I know not of. The revelations are beyond me. Okay. Talking about the pulpit etiquette, and I'm giving you miscellaneous notes now here as we're finishing up this point, and that is, we're under the point, be conscious of words. Be conscious of words. Action words rather than being words are important. The sea raged instead of the sea was anything but calm. Remember? The sea raged in fury. We talked about that. Action words. A thing doing a thing instead of just being in that state. He killed the man instead of there was a killing of that man. He killed the man. The action word. He bought the toy instead of the toy was purchased. Or something along that line that would be a state of being. He ended up having the toy. Instead of that, he bought the toy is much better. An action word. Use specific words, not general terms, if you can. Use specific words. General term would be, you know, like the a person. A specific term would be a gentleman. A general term, you know, just referring to mankind. A specific term, God's creation. Those created in His image. Learn to take things that we normally would say and put them into more specific term. And it makes it clearer to your people. What it does is it paints pictures. Jesus, instead of saying that you have the opportunity to give spiritual life and importance and flavor to people around you, instead of saying all that, he said, you are the salt of the earth. Use imagery. Use imagery. Use specific terms here, imagery and illustrative speech. Instead of Jesus saying that I am here to reveal to men the truth, to bring them into full understanding. Now, there was a time when he would have said that, but instead of saying all of that, he would say, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. In the Old Testament, the Lord is a strong tower. Now that says something. Instead of saying, you know, the Lord is really strong, to say the Lord is a strong tower paints a picture. To say the Lord is strong doesn't necessarily do it. Or the Lord has strength, that's even worse. Although it's true, but if you're going to make something specific and clear, say the Lord is a strong tower. The Lord is a strong tower. The Lord is a bow made ready to your hand. You know? Jesus said, instead of, you know, it's my desire that you have life and that you live and so forth. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. When he talked about people judging another, he said, you want to take out the speck in your brother's eye and you have a beam in your own eye. What does that mean? Instead of saying that you are judging another when you do the same things or worse, and then when your attitude makes it even worse yet. He just put it in a simple image that you are looking for a speck and you've got a beam. How are you ever going to find a speck when you've got a beam? Jesus, instead of saying be glad, says leap for joy. Leap for joy. Showing the response of the joy, what it would be. See, it's an action idea. An action word. It's wise for a preacher to build his vocabulary. That's a wise thing. It's wise to use a thesaurus. Have a thesaurus. When you're trying to think of a particular word, find all of the related words or the antithesis words. A thesaurus can be a real blessing in a sermon. It really can. If you want to use antithesis or correlation or synonym. A preacher should make use of his dictionary and learn words like in his reading. You can expand your vocabulary quite a bit just by when you're reading, and a preacher is usually doing quite a bit of reading. If you come across a word you don't know, it'll hunt it up. There are books out called the Word Power. Possibly you've seen them. And there are different, there are several. It's kind of a series of books, I believe. And in these books, what it does is for the purpose of building up your vocabulary. And there are studies taken that a person who has a good vocabulary has greater confidence and has greater demand of the English language, can express himself better. It stimulates the mind, and it also gives you an impression on others, you know, just does. And so if you lean that way, and you're not going to let it become a work of the flesh, you know, you're not going to trust in it instead of the Holy Ghost, it's a good thing to expand your vocabulary, word power. Learn to use your encyclopedia so you get background understanding of things. It's good. Expanding your knowledge. There's some good preachers and good ministers that make it a habit to constantly be studying and learning in different realms of life. Biology, for instance. I mean, there's a lot of interesting things and insights that you can get from biology. A friend of mine got some more information on the virus, and she said, and it deals with the virus in the AIDS virus, homosexuality, sin, fruit. And it's just like demons, even more so than a normal virus. It's a very different virus, and it can adapt and change. That's why they can't get an inoculation against it. Because they get something against it and it'll change. The virus will change within the body, and just it's as if it moves right around the antibody against it. Just moves right around it. And it can adapt and change in the cell, and it also responds different than normal viruses, if they're, you can call them normal. Really interesting. Just like the devil. very destructive. The World Almanac, just information, insight, just information like that, trivia information. Sometimes, now I'm not saying get involved in trivia, but when you get into areas of learning and the Middle East, and some of the information you can draw from that can be tremendously edifying and give a lot of insight to those you're preaching to. And so the more command and the deeper you can get into just the use of the English language and just general knowledge, working knowledge that people are involved with in day-to-day life. Now, I'm not talking to become some egghead where you know everything that nobody could care less about. I'm talking about information that will relate to daily life. Okay, and you can start a file when you're studying interesting information that you think you might sometime use in a sermon. Have an information file, just an information file, like a sermon information file. And just whenever you get something like that, put it in that file. Write it down, maybe certain facts and figures, put it right in that file. You get some statistics about something you might use in a sermon sometime, like about homosexuality or AIDS or spread of world disease or epidemics or whatever. Put that in that file and you'll use it someday. Okay, next point. Remember, your congregation does not understand technical terms. Your congregation does not understand technical terms that a preacher does. And among them is he does not understand Greek and Hebrew. They do not understand Greek and Hebrew. And if you continually throw out Greek and Hebrew at your congregation, it's probably going to be just pretty Greeky and bookish to them. It's not going to add to their learning. And because it's superfluous information, they're probably going to wonder about your motive, too. Why is he bringing us all this? It's not going to do us any good. If you feed them on the Greek root diet, they'll starve. They're hungry for living bread. And the main truths that you will learn in the Word of God, brethren, are not from the Greek and the Hebrew. They are not. The main truths you learn in the Word of God are from the overall scheme of things. The overall revelation of things, being able to see things in proper perspective. And that takes revelation from God. The Greek root, you know, you get interesting points, you get interesting insight. But that's not the main revelations that you're going to get from the Word of God. And there's a lot of principles they may not even understand as well either. You have to keep things simple, paint them in pictures, give them stories, put light on it. Giving them facts and information that they'll really be able to feed on. Too much meat chokes. Got to be careful how much meat you give them, how much that is relegated only to the intellect. Too much of that chokes them. Too little of it, though, causes a lack of strength, because you need meat for strength. If all you ever preach is just interesting stories, anecdotes, and illustrations, they're not going to get the same strength they need. So you need a balanced diet of milk and meat. You want to keep them on their toes and yet enable them to be able to relax and really hear what you're saying. Challenge them and yet make it easy enough for them to receive that they've got something they can remember when they go home. You want to feed all classes of people. Now I'd like to read from an article, and it deals with the temptation of a preacher when he comes to know Greek and Hebrew. And it's by Edward Goodrich, professor of Multnomah Bible College in Portland. And it's talking about the man as he knows his Greek and Hebrew. If you are in search, and he gives it in sort of a sarcastic manner, and he's talking about the exegete, that is the one who is studying Scripture in an effort to be able to understand it, that he might give it to others. And he gives it in sort of a sarcastic manner. He talks about the temptation of the man that does this. If you are in search of some kind of high pulpit, an unassailable bastion from which you may pontificate, if you are looking for some kind of gas to make people easily managed, if you are gathering paraphernalia to embellish your Christian priestcraft, this guy knows how to use words. I can think of nothing more effective than the generous application of Greek and Hebrew technical terms. So your pontificate, gas to make people manageable. The skillful parodying of your newfound language skills will net you some very interesting results. Number one, It will accent the clergy-layman dichotomy and will keep the layman in his place. Number two, it's a great ego trip. Number three, it surrounds you with the aura of esoteric hidden knowledge. Number four, it helps you settle arguments. I don't know anything that will quicker silence opposition than a statement. It says so in the Greek. Number five, it gives your pontifications about biblical themes a stamp of authority. Number six, it gives you prestige among the brethren. A Greek or Hebrew scholar is a chicken that can peck almost anybody. Pecking order. In order for you to accomplish these goals, you must adopt the following procedures and practice the following skills. Number one, be sure to parse the words. For example, you say, in John 3:16, the Greek word for loved is agapeson. It is a third person singular punctiliar active indicative past form. End of quote. It won't tell people anything, but they'll be profoundly impressed. Number two, you use exotic Greek and Hebrew terms. For instance, to say present tense won't impress people very much, but to say aorist is sheer magic. The most awesome expression I know is, quote, the accentuation of disyllabic enclitics, end of quote. Memorize it and repeat it over and over again until it rolls off your tongue effortlessly. The only problem is that it's awfully hard to work into a sermon. The accentuation of disyllabic enclitics. Enclitics means where two words are put together, the not in cannot is enclitic. It's without independent accent and forms a part of the preceding word, cannot. Thirdly, always pronounce every Hebrew and Greek word. Fourthly, always point out where the English translation is wrong. Never praise it when it's right. Your aim is to create distrust in translations. For to the degree that you succeed, you make your own priestcraft more indispensable. Number five, speak, if not disparagingly, at least condescendingly, of ministers who are not Greek and Hebrew scholars. Number six, don't let lay people get their hands on this syllabus. What they don't know won't hurt them. Perhaps you're worrying about the person in your congregation who has studied Greek or Hebrew. Have no fear. He'll be your strongest ally, smiling and nodding every time you refer to the original languages. For you see, he wants in on the action. And about the intelligent person, you need not be concerned here either, for he has already left you months ago and is worshiping elsewhere. or thanks to you, he's worshiping nowhere. But on the other hand, if your goal is to please the Lord, then the only reason for your pursuit of Hebrew and Greek and the development of skill in their tools is to gain a better understanding of God's Word, to believe and to do and to teach. Then you must come up with adequate spiritual resources to resist such a temptation. It's awfully hard to impress both God and man at the same time. Decide which now. You've got to pray real hard, just as hard as the minister, the missionary, or the martyr. The demands for integrity, the temptations to pride, the satanic assaults, the requisites for divine enablement for effective work are the same, and humility and spirituality are just as difficult to attain. What the priest did in the holy place and what happened to the man who inadvertently touched the Ark of the Covenant are examples of the awesomeness and the dangers of the man who presumes to mediate sacred truth to men. There's a danger. Be careful you don't use your position as a pride trip, as a personal exaltation. Next point. Bring positive direction, not merely suggestive messages. People aren't looking for suggestions. They want direction. They want something. They want to know what to do. A preacher who has no convictions is weak, and he's uninteresting. Next point, avoid assumptions. Avoid assumptions. Well, let me on that last one just give you an example. Well, the Lord would really like us to grow spiritually and become strong. Amen. Everybody say amen. Amen. Glory to God. That doesn't give me any direction. Of course he wants them to grow spiritually. Of course he wants them to be better Christians. What should they do this week? What should they do? I want you to kneel right now and make a decision concerning your prayer life. You know, whatever. Whatever you preached on. Whatever you dealt with. Your relationship to your brother is possibly not what God wants it to be. In your mind, consider right now how that's going to change. Who is it that you've wronged? Or in what area are you not showing love? How are you hurting your brother? What wounds are you inflicting on another? Which, you know, give him specific directions, something to do in your sermon. Next point is avoid assumptions. Boy, I tell you, be really careful. When you're in the pulpit, you're liable to get printed. Be careful. Careful what you say. Avoid assumptions, for instance, about people. If you're attacking what somebody believes, make sure you got it straight, brother. Be really cautious. And it's usually best to say, it is my information that so-and-so teaches this. Or I have heard. Or I heard over the radio the other day. Something along that line. That's how you want to present it. So avoid those assumptions. Also, avoid assumptions in exaggerations. When you hear a story of somebody and it sounds pretty blown up, be careful. It probably is. Those things really get to, you know, they can really get pushed out of proportion. And it happens so easy. It happens all the time. Avoid assumptions in reports. Inaccurate reports can really hurt you. They hurt your credibility with the people. You also have to avoid the assumption, and this is commonly done, of putting your own personality into Bible characters. Avoid that. You're assuming that. Well, I know how Moses felt. He felt this way. Well, maybe he didn't. There might be some other possibilities. And if there are other possibilities, don't be dogmatic. Say, well, it appears to me that he could have been like this. He could have felt this way. Let it be known that way. And be careful. You don't want to assume and make assumptions. If you're making dogmatic statements about things that you know and other people know that you cannot be absolutely sure about, all that does is tear down your credibility. Well, if we can't trust him in this, I wonder if there's other areas we can't trust him in. If he's speaking so dogmatically on this, I wonder about other things. Especially, let's say, if you're delving into an area where there are professionals in your congregation. And you say things that are not true. You know, they're not accurate. They're not totally accurate. And somebody else knows about it. You just have to be careful. This can happen so easy. There was a story. This is kind of funny. I'm going to tell on Don. But there was a friend of his that was a roofer and got hurt in tar. And every time he told the story, he didn't quite remember it as well. And each time, I mean, the story got a little bit wilder every time he told it. And one brother, I went and told Don what actually happened, you know, from what I knew, that from a guy that either was there or from, because I talked to this guy that happened to him, and he told me the story, but I'd forgotten it, largely. He told Don, but Don had kind of forgotten it. And, you know, the story gets a little bit wilder each time. So one guy's telling me, pretty soon Don will have him in the pot, you know, in the tar pot, you know. But actually, you know, he wouldn't have done that, but... You know, you forget something, and you know it was a real miracle. And you know, since you know it was a miracle, and you've kind of forgotten, and you know it's a miracle, you're going to, well, what appears miraculous to you? Well, it would really be miraculous if this would happen. And it appears to me that's probably what happened. And so you say that. Well, each time you tell the story, it might get a little bit different. If you can't remember real clearly, and so you want to be careful in that. And it happens easy. It happens a whole lot easier than we may want to admit.
What?
Yes, sir.
Is it acceptable, though, if you try to tell your audience to say that what you're saying is an assumption? Like, you've heard some preachers say a lot of things about Jesus' life when he was a young teenager and things like that. They build a picture of what he did, This is what I thought of what he did.
Yeah.
Is that acceptable?
Oh, sure. Pastor Don, in that beginning series on the life of Jesus, he goes quite in detail about how obviously this is taken from, you know, there's nothing in the Bible, and so this is taken from my own conception of what it would be like just by study of Scripture and spiritual experience and so forth. And so, yes, that's good to preface that. And you don't have to say much. You have to say, let's all turn to Matthew chapter 14. I'm going to show you what God wanted to do in this brother Peter. Now, true, I maybe be looking into a little bit of what he may have experienced when it's not written. But I think I'm pretty close. And obviously, you wouldn't be preaching if you didn't think you were pretty close. So, you know, just tell him that this is an assumption. But this is possibly how it happened. You know, go ahead and just launch into it. And then they can get lost in it and get the enjoyment out of it. And you still had your, you know, you still made the preface. And you want to be careful, too, you know, that yes, you're not doing that all the time. Psychological preaching is what we call it. You're putting the psychology of the person into it, what he would have felt and thought. And it's a viable type of preaching. Pastor does it every time he reads a series on the different men in the Bible and the experiences and what they went through and what they felt and thought. And many cases where you may think, boy, that's unusual, he pulled it from one phrase somewhere, or maybe a parallel passage over in the Psalms somewhere. That happens again and again. As I'm hearing him read those stories, I can tell that he's picked up stuff from all over the Bible on some of these things. And so it's because of his vast Bible knowledge that he is pulling a lot into there, and he's trying to keep as safe as he can and be as true to the story as he can with the full understanding of the scripture that he has. And so it's good, you know. Okay, I want to read just a couple of articles. One is titled, Why Off the Cuff is Off the Mark. Many speeches put audiences to sleep, but you can wake them up instead. Preparation makes all the difference. And it's written by Peter Hannaford, who helps President Reagan work on his speeches. And he says that President Reagan is prepared, even for his impromptu remarks, he's prepared. And of course, President Reagan has had years and years and years of experience of speaking. Clichés lap about your ears. The speaker's tone is flat. His message is muddy. After 30 minutes, you feel numb. This describes the audience reaction to a large number of the speeches given by business executives on any day of the year throughout the nation. Why does this happen? The greatest single reason is too little preparation. See, if you were to sit down and write something, you'd think about it more carefully than if you were just to talk. Some executives with a speech commitment will be too busy or too preoccupied with more important matters to assign all but last-minute time to preparation. Others may disdain obligatory corporate speaking engagements as routine drudgery, or they may be fearful of turning in a bad performance, so they choose a dull, low-key recitation rather than risk an effort to inspire their audience. If the speaker has not thought out what he or she wants to accomplish with the speech, that is the objective, and has not developed a line of reasoning, that is the strategy, for reaching that objective, the speech is doomed to failure before it's given. You got to have an objective, and then you got to have a strategy to reach it. Jumping around a little bit, sometimes a speaker deludes himself into believing that because he knows the subject well, he can wing it with an off-the-cuff speech. Mark Twain once said, quote, "It takes 3 weeks to prepare a good ad-lib speech." President Reagan might add that it can take years. I have been with him countless times when he had to give impromptu remarks to an audience. Those remarks were not composed out of thin air. In most cases, he was relying on his excellent memory for anecdotes, well-turned phrases, and examples to illustrate his points. His remarks thus had a pace and conviction that brought immediate and positive audience response. Here is a 7-point checklist I have found consistently useful. It's preparing your speech. Might want to take this down. Point number one, identify the subject. What is it you want to talk about? Point number two, focus on the objective of the speech. What basic message do you want the audience to remember? So focus is the next thing. Focus on the objective. Thirdly, get the audience's attention. Start your speech with something pertinent to the subject and vivid. It does not always have to be a joke. Start your speech with something pertinent to the subject and vivid. Fourthly, show the need for whatever action you are going to propose or announce. In other words, set up the problem using examples. Show the need. Set up the problem and use examples. Fifthly, describe that action, such as a new company policy or desirable change in a particular public policy or the introduction of a new product line and why it will benefit your audience. Describe that action. Show the need for the action. And then point number five is describe the action. And for you, preaching would be a spiritual action, a spiritual responsibility. Sixthly, supply evidence to support the action. Statistics, examples of the success of similar actions, your vision of expected results, etc. Supply evidence to support the action. In other words, why it will work. Others that have done it and how it worked. Seventhly, ask for support from the audience. In your conclusion, let them know there is something they can do. There's something they can do. Ask for support. Have them do something. Give them a specific direction. While lack of preparation time in both crafting the speech and rehearsing it is the greatest cause of dull, ineffective speech making, failure to write for the ear instead of the eye ranks a strong second. Most business people do not speak from the podium as they do in everyday life. As a result, they are stiff and wooden on the platform. The remedy is use everyday words that come naturally. This is another of Ronald Reagan's communication secrets. He long ago learned to write for the ear, not the eye. After years in radio and then in films, which require a well-developed memory, and then in television, his platform speaking was automatically tailored to a listening audience. Today, even though he has a team of speechwriters in the White House, he works over the drafts, as he has for years, reshaping phrases so they sound more natural to the ear. He is in a minority. If you've ever noticed that in his speeches, he really does sound natural. He sounds down home. He sounds like one of us. Instead of in phrases and statements that are difficult to comprehend, a little bit wordy, a little bit woody, a little bit stiff. So, one last point. If a speaking date is important enough to accept, the speech is important enough to be properly prepared. Okay, another article. This is taken from How to Be a Successful Minister by Theodore Fitch. And page 73, it says, fill in words. Fill in words wear out those who hear them. Many unskilled ministers use every fill-in word on the list. In order to keep talking all the time, they fill in with amen, praise God. Amen, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise God. Glory to God, bless God. Amen, thank God. And other words which they have formed a habit of saying. Any word or term used to excess is soon noticed. Everyone becomes tired of it. For instance, after nearly every statement, some will say, isn't that right? You ever heard of? Isn't that right? And Jesus said, isn't that right? Yeah, isn't that right? Or you know that's so. Or others will start nearly every statement with, you know, or did you know? Or others will start with, dear ones, or beloved, or bless your heart, or now look. It's quite irritating to hear a preacher continually say, now listen, or get this, or look at this, or hear me now, or let me say, or well now, or you know, or come on now. Another one that's common today is, it's like. If you have any of these dreadful habits, why not have your wife or an elder check on you and report to you how many hundred times you use such terms in each sermon, especially the word amen. Do you know that the one who is preaching should never say the word amen in general? The word amen is said by those who heartily agree with the speaker. Amen means so let it be, or literally true. Strange but true, these men do not even know they are using fill-in words. They are honestly surprised when told they have used one word over 300 times in a single message. This bad habit causes listeners to become weary of the speaker's voice very quickly. The following is a story which I have made up to illustrate a minister who does not know how or realize that he is saying or using fill-in expressions. He is describing an auto accident in which his wife and his mother-in-law were badly hurt and his uncle killed. Now, I've heard him on the radio. They don't preach in our church, but I've heard him on the radio. I don't know if I'll go through the whole thing. I saw this car, amen, driving at a terrific pace, praise God. It was weaving, amen, all over the road, amen, praise the Lord. I started to pull off the road, amen, but this car hit the back end of my car, glory to God, amen. There was a terrible crash, praise God, amen. My uncle, amen, who was riding in the back seat, amen, was killed instantly, thank God. It was a horrible ordeal, praise God. He uses it, you know, uses a certain contrary-wise situation. No doubt this story is overdrawn, a bit exaggerated, and he goes on. I'm not going to go into it. But nevertheless, we have all heard such remarks by those who use fill-in words. You will agree that it is a tiresome ordeal to listen for 30 minutes to a victim of this bad habit. A cursing man who swears every other word usually does not know it. When his attention is called to it, he honestly does not remember using any cuss words. So it is with a spirit-filled man who uses fill-in words while preaching. He doesn't know it. If he did, he would not use them in the wrong place. Okay. Can we say amen? Another point I just want to give to you, and that's this. Do not read King James words exactly if you can modernize them. For instance, the word shoe, S-H-E-W, means show. Say it, show. Nobody knows what shoe means. They don't use it. We don't use it in regular speech. Go ahead and just say show. The word throughly, you see that throughly, that the man of God may be throughly furnished. Just say thoroughly, that's what it means. Just say thoroughly. Nobody uses throughly. You don't use it. Say thoroughly. Conversation, it means manner of life. I think it's just fine. That's another one. Because of the size of it, it's a larger word and it's a little bit more. Shoe and show is real easy, and thoroughly and truly is real easy. This one's quite a bit different, and so it may be a little distracting to some, but let him show forth from his good behavior. Say good behavior instead of conversation. Behavior or conduct. Conduct or manner of life. From his good manner of life. Because that's what it means. And conversation is misleading. Or listeth, which means to desire. Desires. Or he that now letteth. Just say it hindered. He who now hinders shall hinder until he be taken out of the midst. Go ahead and just read it, what it really means in the so you don't have to go back and try to explain it every time. Because that's just, you know, it's detracting anyway. So just go ahead and just read it for what it really means. That's the best thing to do, usually. Okay, another point, a miscellaneous point. Is there a question on that?
Would it be good to like use like the NIV when you're,
like,
it's not
injured
and stuff like that?
Well, we're in a problem. I'll tell you what the problem is. What were you going to say? Okay. I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is that most people use the King James. The King James is the most quoted Bible in English-speaking countries. There are easily 30, it's over a third of all Christendom uses basically only the King James. And the rest are smatterings, and among the rest they still use King James, but they don't use it only. And so there are a lot of people who use the King James. Most of the research works are keyed to the King James. Strong's is to the King James, you know, and so forth. Because of that, we have chosen to keep to the King James. That's what people are familiar with, and then it becomes your memorizing Bible and all of that. You know, personally, I'd prefer going to the NES or the NIV. And if one of them takes over real prominence in the evangelical and charismatic world, we will. We'll switch over. Because there's no sanctity in staying to the King James. It's simply for the purpose of being able to communicate better that we use the King James. People are used to it. There's a reverence for it. There's an acceptance of it. But see, more and more, other translations are being more acceptable. And the best translations out are probably, you know, as far as generally accepted, are the NAS and the NIV. And the NAS is a better translation than the NIV. And to me, it's a little disappointing that the NIV seems to be really gaining a lot of popularity, even beyond the NAS in some circles. I'd like to see the NAS really put forth, you know, to the forefront, personally. And I'd like to see the NAS used. It'd make it a whole lot easier in Bible college classes. We don't have to keep correcting the King James. Because when you're teaching on a subject, you want to get it clear. Although, it's not that big of a deal. Because even in the NAS, you'll often go to the Greek and Hebrew anyway in teaching. But now in preaching, it's nice if you can just read it and not have to worry about it. Although you don't have to worry about it with the King James either, generally. But there are some major mistranslations in the King James that have to be dealt with. And some of those are in real popular portions. And so you face up with them a lot. So for now, as far as preaching, stay to the King James. Basically, that thing to do. In your devotions and in your study and your general reading, In other things, you use others, but see, almost everybody out there listening to you is going to have King James. And to read another translation is just going to be a problem. Now, there may come a time when we'll just switch the whole Bible college over and say, okay, let your tops and chain be in the NAS from now on. We're going to the NAS or the NIV, whatever. Both are definitely better translations than the King James. But for now, just stay in the King James.
Mm-hmm. If you're going to quote something like from the King James, do you quote it word for word? Or can you throw in, like, he that now led, could you say he that now hinders? Or shouldn't you?
Yeah, I'd throw in a proper word. That's what I was saying, those archaic expressions that we really don't use at all. People don't use them. We don't use them. We don't use them. And we talk King James all the time, but we don't even use them. We use other expressions that are a little bit older, that are not as familiar with the public ear, and we get away with it because we use them all the time. Saith the Lord. It says the Lord. Says the Lord sounds funny, doesn't it? Saith the Lord. That's almost always what's in prophecy. And that's King James. There's got the F. Oftentimes when I read the King James, I'll leave off the F's. You know? I'm trying to think, you know, just grab one. I don't see many F's right here. But, you know, you get on some places where there's just a lot of them. And just read them without the F. It's fine. Okay. But I'm hoping someday we'll be able to switch over. Personally, that's my opinion. I prefer it. But as far as the general population, you know, it's just not to that place yet. Okay. Concerning the rule of giving book references in your sermons. When you say Kings and Chronicles, you should always say a plural. Second Kings, not Second King, or Second Chronicle. It's Second Kings and Second Chronicles, First Kings and First Chronicles. It's always plural. But now, Second Peter, it's never Peter's, or Timothy, it's never Timothy's, or Samuel, it's not Samuel's, because there are many kings and there are many chronicles, but there's only one Peter, one John, one Timothy, one Samuel. So First and Second and Third John, not First, Second, and Third John's, or Timothy's, those are always singular. Thessalonians is always plural, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because to the second is to the Thessalonians, the people, the Galatians, Colossians, those are always plural. Corinthians, always plural. Whereas Revelation is singular. Invariably we say Revelations. There are some that say Revelations, but Revelation is singular. It's a revelation. The revelation singular given by God to John. So always keep that in the singular. And so basically the rule is you always, when you refer to that book and give a reference, you always give the name of the book as its title. Corinthians, plural. So always when you give a verse like 1 Corinthians, it's not 1 Corinthians. It's always 1 Corinthians. But it's not... it's not Second Samuel's, it's always Second Samuel. So go by the title. There's one exception to that, and that's the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, the title is Psalms, plural. But when you go to Psalm 34, it's singular. Psalm. We often say Psalms 34, 5. But it's not, it's Psalm 34, 5. It's singular, because there's one psalm. When you're referring to the whole book, though, it's proper to say Psalms, because all of them, as one book, are, you know, as many Psalms. But when you refer to that particular chapter in the Psalms, it's Psalm, and it should be stated in the singular. Now, that makes sense. As soon as you understand that there are many Psalms, but you're referring to just one at a time, and you put it into the singular. Okay? All right. Let's see. You got 5 minutes left. Let me just see here. I want to just give you, maybe I'll read a little bit out of another magazine. before we go on, because we're going to get into the classes of sermons, the different types of sermons, and then going through the actual sermon itself. And I'll be giving you an assignment on that after a bit. Okay, this is taken from Christianity Today, and don't have the date. And it's discussing about pastors that were polled about preaching. How important do you consider the weekly sermon was asked among Protestant ministers in several states. How much time do you spend in its preparation? Do you feel free to discuss controversial subjects in the pulpit? All who answered this question considered the sermon to be of utmost importance. Some placed it second only to handling personal crises in the congregation. Most pastors agreed that preaching the weekly sermon was their opportunity to strengthen, renew, and enable the believer. They also saw it as the time to arouse the unconverted and those who lack spirituality and faith in Christ. Quote, my most important duty in speaking, one pastor wrote, is to equip the saints, giving them a feeling for life, lifting them up. Another said it was the chance to proclaim, to teach, to motivate, to give hope, and to build a fire unto people. The sermon is my one opportunity to give a logical presentation of the faith without interruption. It may contain the only ideas and insights people hear about their faith. And so pretty much everybody believes the same. And in the pulpit, you are taking on one of the greatest powers you will ever have. Public speaking, influencing whole crowds. Among the gifts of the Spirit, notice how Paul said, covet to prophesy. And the reason why is because of the tremendous edification factor that it brings to the congregation. So preaching is really a high calling. Public speaking, you know, ministering to a whole group. You know, we testify in our church all the time. People get up there and testify. But do you realize how many people you're influencing? Really? 2,000 people at a time. One shot, 2,000 people imbibed what you said. You know, it's really sort of sobering when you think about it. That's a large church. It's a lot of people. It's a lot of people being influenced by one person. Interesting, these pastors were divided about controversial subjects discussed in the sermon. One said the sermon should basically be God's word and not controversial issues. Lay people need time to grow spiritually according to their needs, not to deal with controversy. And you can see that they are sidestepping because of the popularity of the pulpit, and they don't want to be unpopular. So they're sidestepping the issues, and a lot of them felt that way. Others felt free to use the pulpit to discuss any subject because the Old Testament prophets never backed off from controversial subjects, somebody said. However, there needs to be caution, of course, used in what you discuss. Sadly, many lay people use the sermon during this time of preaching, this prime time, to judge the total effectiveness of their pastor. Oh, that's horrible. So many pastors are preaching under judgment. Their church is going to judge them. Because pastors come and pastors go, and they're deciding whether they want to keep them or not. Oh, what a horrible pressure to be under. Instead of being a shepherd towards sheep, it's like they're the board. It's like they're the board. They're acting as a board and a judgment column, a panel, against the pastor as he preaches. Horrible thing. This is probably the reason that for some pastors, preparing and preaching the sermon is the most frustrating and difficult part of their job. Okay, how long does it take to prepare a sermon? Ideally, 1 hour of study should be spent for every minute in the pulpit, several said. Some could prepare a sermon in fewer than 10 hours, but most needed from 15 to 20 hours a week to do this. One said the ideal sermon would probably take 40 hours to prepare. I usually spend about 6. Another said it took from 5 hours to forever to prepare a sermon. Only one pastor said he always used somebody else's prepared sermons. Now that's interesting, because you're not going to have much time. I'd say 5 hours to forever is probably, that guy probably had a lot of wisdom. Because an average sermon preparation time would be, you know, somewhere around there. If it takes 20 hours average to prepare a sermon, you're out of balance. You're out of balance. You don't have that kind of time because you're a shepherd. You got to save your people, you know. Okay,